Well, for 51 years, Bob Edens was blind. He couldn't see a thing. His world was a black room full of sounds and smells. He felt his way through 5 decades of darkness. And then, suddenly, he could see. A skilled surgeon performed a complicated operation, and for the first time, Bob Edens had sight. He found it overwhelming. Listen to his words. "I never would have dreamed that yellow is so yellow. I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow. But red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I can see the shape of the moon. And I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing light. You could never know how wonderful everything is to me." He's right. We who have lived a lifetime with vision can never know how wonderful it must be to be given sight. But Bob Edens isn't the only one who has spent a lifetime near something without seeing its wonder. Just because a person has witnessed 100 sunsets doesn't mean that he's ever really seen the wonder of one. You can pass a garden every day and never look at the splendor of a flower. You can walk past your child 100 times and never pause to see what a sheer delight she is or he is. You can spend a lifetime with a woman and never stop long enough to look into her soul and see how precious she really is. You can spend a lifetime near something without even really seeing it, seeing the wonder of it. And you and I, as you know where I'm going, can glide through the Christmas season enjoying the traditions and the family times and the carols and even the Bible stories, and yet not really see the wonder of this story. The staggering reality of what really happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. What happened was something God's people hadn't even dreamed of. Yes, they believed a Messiah would come. The Messiah would be sent by God. The Messiah would be empowered by God. The Messiah would speak for God. He would accomplish the mission of God. But no one ever dreamed that the Messiah would be God. Yes, it was there in the prophecies all along, but they never saw it. Yes, the Messiah would come. Yes, the Messiah would be great. But for the Messiah to be God himself? No one had ever imagined that. A human body housing divinity? The sustainer of the universe depending on nourishment from his mother's milk? This cannot be. Holiness and earthiness intertwined? No one could have dreamed of it. It couldn't be. But it is, and it was. And those who were given the eyes to see who Jesus really was were never the same again. They said things like, "My Lord and my God." Things like, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Or, "No one ever spoke like this man." Or, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked?" Or, "We have seen his glory." Perhaps Peter said it best, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Well, one of the eyewitnesses of that majesty named John set out to write the life story of Jesus, a book that you're probably very familiar with. The verses we're going to look at this morning are printed for you, John. And he begins John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." John begins Jesus' life story in a way that would have immediately gotten the attention of his Jewish readers. The first three words, "in the beginning," would have caused them to perk up, because those were the identical words used to introduce the Old Testament scriptures at the very beginning of Genesis, the account of creation. Every Jewish mind would have been transported back to that creation narrative when God created how? By his word. Keep that in mind as we look at John. His word. "And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be a firmament." The word represented the creative power of God to John's Jewish readers. But the majority of those reading John's gospel were not Jews, but Greeks. When they read, "In the beginning was the Word," they had a very different picture which would have flashed into their minds. The word that John used was the word logos, from which we get logic in English. The picture in the Greek mind was that of an architect holding his blueprints. The logos was a clear term in Greek in that culture for the divine orderer of the creation. The universe's architect, sort of blueprint in mind, is the image that would have come to their minds. Next, John tells us that this architect, the Word, existed with God in the beginning. The Word was with God. John had several Greek terms to use to describe this withness that he could have chosen. He could have chosen the word soon, which means together as a part of a group, but he didn't choose that one. He could have chosen meta, which would be the idea of being together, but in a line. He chose instead the word pros, which means together in face-to-face intimacy. The word prosopon is the Greek word for face. In Colossians 1, Paul would pick up on this idea and say that Jesus is the visible image, the mirror image, you might say, of God himself. Next, John says, not only was the Word, the Son, with God, but the Word was God. Again, this is familiar to you, but stop and think about the kind of Charlie horse between the ears that that presents. How can you be both with God and be God? How can you be both distinct from God and be the same being as God? And as you who know church history might remember, it took the church 250 years to figure out how to give a little more clarity to these profound words inspired by God in John. And what finally Tertullian suggested was that in substance, God is one, but in persons, God is three. And that language came into Orthodox Christianity for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 2, where we read, "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity." The Word, then, is God himself. The Word was with God, but the Word is God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The incarnation of God himself. John's biography continues into verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And there you have the most astonishing statement ever penned in the human language. Four unbelievable words. The Word became flesh. The omnipotent made himself breakable. The eternal God imprisoned himself forever in a 6-foot body. He who was larger than the universe became a human embryo. God abandoned the splendor of the universal throne in favor of a foul sheep pen. The supreme emperor of the universe arrived in his world needing to have his diapers changed. Surely this cannot be. But it was. Have you ever wondered what it must have been like for Mary raising God? Here's some of the questions. Max Lucado has a great way of using language, has a chapter in one of his books entitled 25 Questions for Mary. Here's some of the questions. Did you ever feel awkward teaching him how he created the world? Did you ever see him with a distant look on his face as if he were listening to someone you couldn't hear? Did the thought ever occur to you that the God to whom you were praying was asleep under your roof? Did you ever try to count the stars with him and succeed? Did he have any friends by the name of Judas? When he saw a lamb being led to the slaughter, did he act differently? What do you think he thought when he saw a prostitute offering to the highest bidder the body he made? Did you ever accidentally call him Father? And how do you wrestle with a 3-in-1? He's God, but he's distinct. And I love this one. Did you ever think, that's God eating my soup? The 4 most astounding words you have ever read. The Word became flesh. And made, verse 14 continues, and he made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled with us, is the word that is used there. It's sometimes translated, he pitched his tent with us. The old there's a very significant meaning behind that word tabernacled, and that's the reason I believe John used that. The Old Testament tabernacle was the portable tent where God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, was kept. God's presence was understood to dwell most fully over that Ark of the Covenant. That was his throne. There was no roof over the tent, by the way. But most significantly, the tent was portable to communicate the idea that God was among his people wherever they went. That tent, by the way, being made of animal skins. Well, John picks up on the Old Testament imagery and says, God has again come to dwell among his people, but this time he doesn't inhabit an animal skin tent, but a human skin tent. Human flesh, Christ tabernacles in. God came among his people in the most total manner possible. By getting inside their own skin. Jesus inside human skin. The tongue that called forth the dead was a human one. The hand that touched the leper had dirt under its fingernails, probably. The feet on which the woman wept were calloused in dusty, just like ours are. And his tears, Jesus' tears, came from a heart as broken as yours and mine has been. And so if nobody else understands what's going on inside of you, you know that Jesus does. The author to the Hebrews puts it this way, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, which being translated means Jesus lived in our skin. Yet he was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I've had the good fortune to have had close friends in my life most of my years, and I have noticed that these good friends, when I am going through a trial or a difficulty, they'll say, man, that's really hard. That must be really tough. And as soon as they empathize, as soon as I feel like they understood, I just open up that much more. There's such a need, I think, we humans have to feel understood. When I'm worrying, and my friends are listening well, they'll say, man, that's kind of tough. Man, I'd be worrying a whole lot more than you do. And I feel understood, and I begin to unburden even more of what's inside of me. Jesus is a high priest who listens to us that way. He understands. He wants our prayer life to be one where we pour out the burdens that we have, that by his Spirit who indwells us, we sense that he understands because he's walked where we've walked. He is our great high priest. God himself inside human skin. What a combination. He knows our burdens through his divine nature, but he understands them at a level because of his human nature. I'm reminded of a cartoon I saw on one occasion in the New York Magazine. Comes to my mind at this time of the year when there are a lot of packages being moved around. The picture, the cartoon, is of a forklift operator who's approaching a package, and he has a quizzical kind of face look on his face. And the reason is because the package doesn't say handle with care. The package says contents unknown, handle with nonchalance. The contents of human beings are not unknown to Christ. And he does not handle us with nonchalance. He handles us with care. And I need to know that when I'm going through a tough time. Now, if the mystery of the divine Son taking on human flesh is not astonishing enough, the way the full Christmas story continues might be even more astounding. For the divine Son took on human nature so that we who have a human nature might participate in the divine nature. Well, what does that mean? Wait, is this heresy? Look at, or listen to Peter, 2 Peter 1. God has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Divinity comes down and takes our nature with it in the gospel. That you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It's that part of God's nature that our God in the gospel transformed, that we will be holy, that we will be righteous, that we will be without sin. But wait a minute. It's mind-boggling enough that God's redemptive plan was for the divine Son to take on human nature. But Peter tells us that that happened so humans could participate in that divine holy nature, which, by the way, is why Paul wrote to us in the Philippians and challenged the Philippian Christians. Think about his words in this context. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind, this heart attitude, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, one translation says, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does the incarnation reveal to us about the nature of Christ, the attitudes of Christ that we are to emulate? Let's look at just a couple of those. First of all, God the Son made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Theologians have struggled with the words to describe what happened here. But he made, one of those phrasings is, he made himself nothing. The one who is everything made himself nothing. The source of life, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one through whom the Godhead created, Christ, the Word of infinite worth, supremely God, how could he make himself nothing? How can that be? So great is the humiliation of our Savior as he laid aside his glory that, again, the theologians don't even know exactly how to get a grasp on this. But for us, in terms of something to model, there's a sense in which he made himself nothing. I love the NIV translation. Do you realize how totally opposite that is? Laying aside his position, his glory, his weightiness as the God of the universe, how contrary that is to human nature. At the very core of our hearts as fallen creatures is the desire to be the center of attention, the desire to be a little bit better than everybody else, a preoccupation with what others think of us. Every person born into the human race is born with a sort of congenital vision problem. Our vision is turned towards us over and over again. Our eyes are focused on us. I want to impress other people about who I am. I want to be respected in their eyes. And that leads to pride and to rivalry and to jealousy and to being anxious to impress and anger and self-pity. But God's lifelong goal for those of us who would be Christ-like is to take our eyes off of ourselves, to be nothing, to see ourselves as nothing. The second principle that Paul continues with in verse 7, Jesus took the nature of a servant, and that is to have instead our eyes fixed on others and what they need. Remember the scene in the upper room the night before Jesus died. Jesus' family of disciples, not unlike our families, had been fighting all evening. They had first refused to wash each other's feet, and then during the meal they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Sounds a lot like us. They were willing to fight over the throne, but nobody fought over the towel. So Jesus quietly pushes away from the table, strips down to his gym trunks, wraps a towel around his waist, gets down on his knees, and one by one he does what they refused to do. It's almost like a mother whose kids are fighting over who's going to do the dishes, and she just quietly starts clearing the table and loading the dishwasher, which sends the heart of conviction into the hearts of the kids. So imagine how the disciples felt. Around the room, Jesus went one by one. By now, probably there was silence, only the quiet dripping of the water in the basin. Foot to foot, even Jesus' feet. Peter protests briefly, but Jesus straightens him out. Jesus dries the last foot. He sits down. There's only one set of feet in the room that haven't been washed. The heart of a servant whose eyes are fixed on serving others. That's what God wants us to do. Be like Jesus. And that servant-like attitude continues to the point of sacrifice. Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And many sermons could be preached and should be preached just on this one text right here, this one sentence. But you could summarize it by saying that there was very little of what Jesus had that had a big mine, M-I-N-E, written over it. Not his time, not his energy, not his reputation, not his life. The eyes of one who would be like Christ are fixed not on the treasure that I need to be secure or want to get the stuff that I want. They're fixed on the treasures I have that I can spend in order to meet the needs of others. Agape love is being so focused on others' needs that I sacrifice whatever's most precious to me. Jesus gave his life to meet the needs. We needed a savior of the one that we love. The Christ follower is an open-handed, open-hearted giver. While the Christmas story is not the only story of God, the Christmas story is not only the story of God that talks about human nature coming down, God coming down, but human nature in Christ being taken up and being made more like God himself. I want to close with one brief story about a man who was sharing the wonder of the Christmas message. His name was Landon Saunders. He was presenting a lecture at the foot of the Rocky Mountains in Colorado. And he was getting close to the close of his presentation when a man just suddenly stood up and interrupted the whole process. And he's just kind of started into his skepticism. "You mean to tell me that God became a baby?" The man's eyebrows were furrowed and he was sort of rubbing his chin. "And that he was born in a sheep stable?" This man actually looked like he might have walked down from one of the adjacent Colorado mountains and sounded as though he honestly didn't know whether the story he was hearing was a mountain legend or whether it was the gospel truth. "Yes, that's what I meant," the lecturer responded. "And you said that after he became a baby, he was raised in a blue-collar home and he never wrote any books or held any offices, yet he called himself the Son of God?" That's right. "You said he never, traveled outside of his own country, never studied at a university, never lived in a palace, and yet asked to be regarded as the creator of the universe?" "That's correct," answered Saunders. "And this crucifixion story, he was betrayed by his own people, and then you said he was executed like a common thief?" "That's the gist of it," Saunders commented. The sincerity of his skepticism was apparent to everybody. "And after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected and made appearances, and you said it was to 500 people?" "Right." Everybody knew what was coming next. Doesn't that sound rather absurd? And all the eyes in the room turned to the lecturer. He paused thoughtfully and said, yes, I suppose it is absurd, but it's true. It defies all logic, all reason, that the infinite God would lay aside his transcendence to be forever imprisoned in a human body, that the creator of life would be created, that he who was spirit took on hands that could be pierced by nails. In the wildest of human imaginations, no one could have ever thought this up. The only thing more absurd than what God did was his reason for doing it. He loves us, his people, sinners though we are. And he came to redeem us from the slavery to sin that ruins our lives and transform us to be like him, the God who is holy. Praise God for what seems humanly to be the absurdity of the greatest story that has ever been told, a story that's true. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived a greater story. Lord, don't let any of us leave this room today and not be more deeply moved with the wonder of it all. Like Bob Eden's, who was overwhelmed by the depth and the richness of color when he saw it, open our eyes to the depth, to the richness, maybe even humanly the absurdity, the impossibility for us to get our minds around why you would do this, and cause us to celebrate it and to love you more deeply with all of our hearts. We ask it in the name of the Word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.